Let's pray. Loving God, we gather this day in the shadow of the cross, remembering the suffering and death of your Son, Jesus. On this solemn day, quiet our hearts and still our thoughts, that we may look with honesty upon the cost of our redemption. Give us grace to see not only the pain of the cross, but the love that held him there, a love willing to suffer, a love willing to bear our sin, a love willing to give everything for our salvation. Lord Jesus, as we hear again the story of your passion, keep us from treating it as a distant memory or familiar tale. Instead, bring us near to Calvary. Help us to stand at the foot of your cross with humility, repentance, and gratitude. Open our eyes to the depth of your sacrifice and the greatness of your mercy. For we pray in your name. Amen. So there are some days in the Christian year that invite celebration, and there are other days that invite silence. Good Friday is a day for silence. It is the most solemn day in the church's calendar, a day when we gather not with praise and a spirit of triumph, but with quiet reverence, a day when we slow down enough to stand at the foot of the cross and to really look and reflect on the events that took place at Calvary. The cross was the climax of Jesus's earthly life. It was for this very reason that he was born. And his whole life had been an act of obedience that culminated in his laying down his life. The babe born in Bethlehem came to die, a death that was not only extremely painful as he struggled for every breath until his lungs eventually collapsed with exhaustion, but also a death that was shameful to the Romans and accursed to the Jews. As we read in Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. However, despite this, despite the shame, despite the curse, the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 6:14, may I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, I think, was able to say this because he had a doctrine and a theology and a belief about the cross that went far beyond what the physical eye could see. He understood the cross, its meaning, and its implications, not just for Jews, but for all humanity. Paul was able to see spiritually beyond the physical, beyond the pain and humiliation, to a deeper spiritual truth, a truth that he boldly proclaims in verse 18 of our second reading this morning from 1 Corinthians. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Although the cross was a symbol of shame and death, Paul says that for those who believe, the message of the cross is loud and clear. God's ability to reveal life and victory through powerlessness, hatred, and defeat. The events of that first Good Friday weren't simply a tragic moment in human history. They were the moment when the love of God was revealed most fully and most clearly. Now, the prophet Isaiah saw this long before it happened, 700 plus years before the events of that first Good Friday. Isaiah wrote in our first reading about a servant who would come, a servant who would be despised and rejected, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The words of this ancient prophecy took on flesh and blood as Jesus was led to the cross. Now, during the season of Lent, we reflected on the kind of heart that God desires and is forming in us. However, as we arrive at Holy Week, as I said on Palm Sunday, And as I said last night, the focus shifts. Instead of asking, what kind of a heart does God desire in us? We're asking, what kind of a heart does God reveal to us in Christ? Because if we truly want to understand the heart that God desires, we must first look at the heart of God himself. Today, we look at the sacrificial heart of Jesus. And so I want to reflect then on what this looks like. What are three characteristics of the sacrificial heart? Number one, a sacrificial heart is willing to suffer. It's willing to suffer. When we come to the cross, one of the first things that we are confronted with is human suffering. Not symbolic suffering, not mild discomfort, but real, physical, agonizing suffering. Jesus, we're told in the gospel account, is mocked and beaten and stripped and nailed to a cross. And the gospel doesn't embellish the details. However, we know enough to understand just how horrific this was. Remember what I said in my Palm Sunday sermon. In the Roman world, crucifixion was the most slow, humiliating, and painful form of execution imaginable, reserved for rebels and criminals and slaves. It wasn't just death, it was disgrace. It wasn't meant to just kill, but to shame. And yet, what's striking isn't just the suffering itself, but the way that Jesus enters into it. He doesn't resist. He doesn't call down squadrons of angels in his defense. He doesn't turn away. Instead, he walks silently towards it and fully embraces it. And all the pain and suffering and disgrace and shame that comes with it. Isaiah puts it this way in verse 7 of our first reading. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. This wasn't an accident of history, nor was it Jesus being caught in the wrong place at the wrong time. This was a willing act. As Jesus says in John 10, 17 to 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. The cross reveals that the love of God isn't distant, detached, or theoretical. Nor is it simply a feeling or an idea. The love of God is a love that's willing to enter into the deepest places of human suffering and pain. As we read in Ephesians 5:2, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Think of it like someone trapped in a building that's on fire. Flames are engulfing the structure, smoke is filling the rooms, and there is no way out. And then a firefighter enters the building, not because he has to, not because it's safe, but because someone inside cannot save themselves. And so he moves towards the danger, not away from it. And that's what makes the act meaningful. The firefighter, at the end of the day, is willing to sacrifice his own life for that of someone else. We see this in the cross, divine love moving towards human brokenness. In offering himself on the cross, Jesus wasn't simply enduring suffering. He was entering fully into it for us. And so the cross shows us two things at the same time. First, it shows us the seriousness of sin. But sin is not a small thing. Sin is not simply a mistake or a bad habit. It is something, large or small, that breaks relationship with God, that distorts our lives, that hurts others, that damages the world around us, that has far-reaching consequences. The cross shows us just how deep that damage and those consequences run. Second, and even more importantly, the cross shows us the depth of God's love. Because rather than leaving us dead in our sin and in our brokenness, God enters into it. As Isaiah writes in verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Paul puts it this way in Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Both of these passages speak of the substitutionary nature of the cross. In other words, the cross wasn't just an example of love. The cross was an act of atonement. Jesus takes upon himself the weight of our sin and its consequences. He bears it, not because he deserves it, but because we do. Or to put it another way, Christ carried what belonged to us so that we might receive what belongs to him. And Paul speaks of this divine exchange that took place at the cross, in 2 Corinthians 8:9. Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." This is this great exchange that happened at the cross. All of our sin was poured in to the sinless Christ, and all of his goodness was poured into us. And this matters deeply, because it means that when we suffer in our life, when we experience pain and grief and loss and confusion, we are not alone. We worship a Savior who knows suffering from the inside, a Savior who has felt abandonment, a Savior who has experienced injustice and betrayal, a Savior who has cried out in anguish. And so when we walk through a dark valley, the Christian response isn't, "God is far away, I'm all alone," but rather, "God has been here, and he's with me." On the cross, Jesus entered into our suffering and walks with us through it. The sacrificial heart of Christ is a heart that's willing to suffer. Number two, a sacrificial heart is willing to forgive. It's willing to forgive. And so the first thing we notice at the cross is suffering. The second thing we notice, I think, is even more surprising. In the middle of all of that agony and suffering and pain, Jesus speaks. And what he says is astonishing. Luke 23:34 records one of Jesus' last words from the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Think about that for a minute. He's been whipped and scourged. The nails have been driven into his hands and feet. The crowd is mocking him. The soldiers are gambling for his clothing. And in that moment, Jesus doesn't speak words of judgment or anger or hatred, but rather words of forgiveness. And this isn't forgiveness offered after the fact, but forgiveness offered in the midst of the offense. While the wounds are still fresh, still happening, while the pain is still very real. And nor is it directed towards people who are even asking for forgiveness, but rather those who are actively rejecting him and hurting him and mocking him. The cross reveals something profound about the heart of God. God's response to sin isn't indifference, nor is it immediate condemnation. At the very place where sin is most displayed, grace and forgiveness is offered. Christ dies not just because of sin, but also for sinners. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 2, 13 and 14. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, much like today, in the ancient world, debts were carefully recorded, every obligation written down. Paul says that our sin was like a ledger stacked with charges. However, on Good Friday, God didn't just reduce the balance. He forgave the debt entirely by nailing the record to the cross and declaring it canceled. Now, we all know what it feels like to be deeply wronged. We know what it feels like when trust is broken, when words are spoken that can't be taken back, when harm is done that cuts deeply. And in those moments, forgiveness can feel almost impossible. I know that's been true for me. That every once in a while, you hear a story of someone who chooses to forgive, despite wounds that run deep and memories that refuse to fade, despite every human instinct to hold on to anger and to nurse it. People like Corrie Ten Boom, who forgave the concentration guard responsible for her sister's death. Or Dale Lang, the Anglican priest in Tabor, Alberta, who forgave the young man who killed his teenage son. These individuals and many others like them forgave not because the wrong didn't matter, not because the pain wasn't real, but because they refused to let bitterness have the final word. Moments like this stand out to us because they're rare. They're almost unnatural. And that's because true forgiveness always costs something. On the cross, we see the cost of true forgiveness. For true forgiveness isn't pretending that sin doesn't matter. It's dealing with sin in such a way that reconciliation actually becomes possible. And that's what Jesus is doing. He bears the weight of our sin so that forgiveness can be offered, so that reconciliation with God and each other could be possible. He paid the ultimate price for our sin so that we can find forgiveness. Ephesians 1:7 reads, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace." And so the cross isn't just an example of love, it's the means by which forgiveness is made possible for all people. Now, this, I think, has two implications for us. First, it means that forgiveness is available to us in Christ, right? No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, no matter how far we've wandered, no matter how broken things may feel, the cross declares that Christ's grace is greater than our sin. In fact, there is no sin deep that the love of Christ cannot reach it. There's no sin so deep that the love of Christ cannot reach it. Isaiah 1:18 puts it like this. Come now, let us argue it out, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross, God's forgiveness is limitless when we come to him in a spirit of repentance to receive the grace that he offers. God's forgiveness is limitless. That's the first implication. The second implication is that those who have received forgiveness are also called to extend it. Right? We cannot hoard for ourselves or keep for ourselves what we have so willingly received. Ephesians 4:32 reads, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you." Now, this isn't always easy for us to do. Sometimes forgiveness is a process. Sometimes it takes time. Sometimes it requires prayer and patience and the help of the Holy Spirit. However, the pattern in Scripture is very clear. We forgive because we've been forgiven. And so if forgiveness is something that you struggle with, I encourage you to come and see me about that. The sacrificial heart of Christ is a heart that's willing to forgive. And finally, number three, a sacrificial heart finishes the work. A sacrificial heart finishes the work. As the hours pass and the end draws near, Jesus speaks one final word from the cross. John 19, verses 28 to 30 reads, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'It is finished.'" Now, in Greek, this phrase is a single word, tetelestai. It was a word used to indicate that something had been completed, fulfilled, or accomplished. And I think it's important to understand what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, "I am finished." Right? He says, "It is finished." In other words, the work that he came to do is complete. There are over 380 prophecies in the Old Testament where God says, "This is what the Messiah looks like, and this is what the Messiah will do." Over 380 prophecies spread over thousands of years, and Jesus fulfills every single one of them. Many on Good Friday. From the beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus spoke about a mission given to him by his Father. A mission to seek and save the lost. A mission to give his life a ransom for many. A mission to bring abundant life, living water, and light to a dark world. A mission to bring reconciliation between God and humanity. And now, on the cross, that mission is accomplished. And Jesus' salvific work reaches its completion. Nothing more needs to be added. Nothing more needs to be done. As we read in Hebrews 9, 26 to 28, he has appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Think about it. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were offered over and over and over again. However, the cross is different. One sacrifice, one offering, one decisive act that settled the matter once and for all. Christ's sacrifice was final. No repetition needed. It was full, perfect, and sufficient, as the prayer book says. The price has been fully paid, and the door to heaven has been opened. Tetelestai. So this is where the message of Good Friday becomes deeply personal. Because many people live as though they need to earn God's approval. They need to constantly prove themselves and how good they are, or somehow make up for their past. They live as if Jesus' death on the cross wasn't enough. That it wasn't full, perfect, and sufficient. That there's something more that they have to do in their life, some good work to earn God's favor, to earn God's forgiveness, to get into heaven. Some kind of eternal insurance fire policy needs to be purchased. However, the cross tells us something very different, and it's loud and clear. Tetelestai, it is finished. We do not need to wait around in purgatory until someone prays us into heaven. Our salvation doesn't depend on what we do or don't do, on whether we follow the rules or get everything right all the time. Our salvation rests on what God has already done for us, on our acceptance of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. However, the reality of this shouldn't then lead us to complacency. It should lead us to gratitude, to a life of response rather than a life of striving. We don't obey to earn God's love. We obey because we've already received it. And we don't serve to prove ourselves. We serve because he served us and we belong to him. Instead of helping us earn our salvation, these things are meant to flow naturally from a redeemed life. Gratitude, praise, service. The sacrificial heart of Christ is a heart that finishes the work. So Good Friday invites us to stand quietly before the cross and to consider what we see. A Savior who willingly suffers for the sake of the world. A Savior who speaks forgiveness in the midst of cruelty. A Savior who completes the work of redemption so that we might be reconciled to God. This is the sacrificial heart of Christ, a heart that loves completely, that gives fully, and that holds nothing back. As we stand before the cross this morning, we are reminded of a simple and profound truth. This is the love that has saved us, and it's enough. It's enough. Earlier in our service, we sang one of my favorite Good Friday hymns, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Reads, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." How will you respond to God's sacrificial love for you this morning? Amen.